We have started last week on a little series on the seven churches of Revelation. And last week we looked at the chapter 1 and verses 9 to the end of the chapter, the depiction of Christ as a high priest. And now he is, what we're looking at now today is what he asked John to write out. The book of Revelation was written out for a specific purpose. You will see there in John, in Revelation 1:19, we'll pick it up there, 1:19, and go through a part of chapter 2. 1:19 says, this is the Christ. Now you have to just recall the figure of the Christ back in the previous verses. He says to John, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are hid. Pardon me. Write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are, comma, and the things which shall be thereafter. Now, you've got to get this little key to the book of Revelation. It deals, as Ellen White says, it deals with some scenes depicted in this prophecy are in the past. We don't try to bring them up to the future. They're in the past. Certain things took place. Some are now taking place. Some bring to view the very close of the great conflict between the powers of darkness and the Prince of Heaven. And some reveal the triumphs and joys of the earth made new. Now, what do you have there? Some things have taken place already in the past. Some are now taking place. Some will take place in the final conflict, and some will take place in the new earth. So what do you have there? What type of a scheme do you have there?
What Jesus has done, he is doing and will do.
Yeah? Okay. But think about it a little bit more than that. What's he done?
Order.
Huh?
Chronological order.
Yeah, chronological order. It's a historical sweep. Now, Seventh-day Adventists are almost by themselves in this category. We are what we call historicists. We follow We follow the historical school of prophetic interpretation, and we mean by that the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation begin with the prophet and unroll through history until the eternal kingdom. Now, the reason we have troubles meeting some people in our community is that there are two other methods of interpreting Daniel and Revelation. One is called the futurist dispensationalist method. It was a method invented by Rome to offset the Protestant historical method. And they see everything in the future. Take the book of Revelation. The only thing in Revelation that was ever in the past, a little bit with the churches, but most of the revelation is still in the future. And they're looking for a secret rapture, you know, in a week of that, and 7 years of that, with the Antichrist and so forth. That's a futurist system that puts the whole book of Revelation in the future. The preterist system, or now what we call the higher critical system, puts it all in the past. The book of Revelation would have been all completed in the first 2 or 3 centuries A.D. Both systems do what to the present? To the Christian era. They just wipe the Christian era out, see? It's either way down there or it's back there. But the historic system says we are unlocking from the time of John, unlocking down through until the final kingdom. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Or as Ellen White's comment is, some scenes depict in this prophecy are in the past, some are now taking place, some view to the close of the great conflict between the powers of darkness, and some look beyond, like chapter 21, 22, the new earth. Now, if you turn back to chapter 1, in chapter 1 to verse 11, Jesus said to John, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. This is Asia, what Roman Asia, what we would now call Asia Minor or Turkey, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Now those are all churches that were in this area of Turkey. The interesting thing is that we know there are more churches than that in the province of Asia. There were more churches than that. We know there was Colossae. We know there was Hierapolis. And so the question is, why did Jesus pick out these seven? Well, it is interesting. If you put a messenger in Ephesus, that's on the seacoast of Turkey there, about midway down, and he was to go on the post road. These churches are in order along a road. You would go first from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos to so forth, and finally the road would come to Laodicea. So there's a purpose in lining up these churches in this specific order. And so the general understanding of historicists is that these churches, literal churches, had certain experiences in their day, but they have a prophetic overtone that looks down through the successive ages of the Christian era. If you'd like a statement, Ellen White follows this, Acts of the Apostles 5:85. She says, the names of the seven churches are symbolic of the church in different periods of the Christian era. See, different eras. The number seven indicates completeness and is symbolic of the fact that the messages extend to the end of time, while the symbols used reveal the condition of the church at different periods in the history of the world. Now, let me say this. There are actually three ways you can apply the history of the churches here. One, they are local churches that did exist in the days of the apostles. They're real churches. They're real places. They're real towns. And they had real characteristics. And God had a message for them. But what was happening to them was going to happen across the Christian era. And so we see them prophetically in that way. But there's another way you can look at it too, and that is that probably any era of church, of Christian era, you could probably find all seven characteristics if you did a slice of humanity. You could find churches today, say if you just take the slice of today, you could find churches today that had the characteristics of Ephesus, that had the characteristics of Smyrna, and of the other churches. But we're going to look at them, I'm going to look at them prophetically and universally as we go along, because they have a message for us, each one does. Now let's start with what he had to say in the last two verses of chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. He said, write the things which you've seen. And then verse 20, he said, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand. That's back up into the picture where he's described. The mystery of the seven stars in my right hand, and which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, or the seven golden lampstands would be better. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, or the seven lampstands which thou sawest, are the seven churches. So you see, these are symbols. All right, the churches are symbolized by a lampstand with a bowl of oil burning. And the stars symbolize the angels. Now if we think in terms of literal angels, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because these are earthly churches. And so angel really means what? Messenger. We generally think that this is addressed to the leadership of the churches. It might be the pastors, it might be other leaders, but the leadership of the churches. The letter is addressed to them, so to speak, but through them to the churches themselves. And so symbolically, we usually think of the angel simply being the leadership of the churches and then the churches themselves. Now, I want to read, first of all, we're going to look at today in our little study, a study on the first church, and I want to read it through first so we have it before us. The Ephesus church, this is the center, this is where it all started. If you look now at chapter 2 and verse 1 to 7, we'll just read through it quickly. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now this is Christ speaking in his high priestly robe as depicted back up in verse 13. Unto the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's the message. I'd like to break this up into three or four segments. If you'd like to take a pencil and just jot down a few thoughts, and maybe it's some text, it might be helpful. What you want to notice, first of all, number one, is Christ's concern for his people. Christ's concern for his people. That's the biggest thing that stands out. You will notice that each time he introduces or speaks to the church, he will introduce himself by some characteristic that was in the original vision back here in chapter 1. You'll notice that he speaks to the church of Ephesus as the one that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. And what is interesting here, you see, if you look back at verse 13, look back at verse chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, he says, I turned to see the voice that spake to me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, describes his hair, his feet, and so forth. You notice he is standing among these lampstands. But what you see here in 2:1, well, let me back up again. Let me ask you a question. Where is Jesus in this vision? Huh? Is he in heaven or is he on earth? Huh? Where is he really? Well, that's what I want you to...
In heaven.
Huh? You think he's in heaven, and we think he's in our earth. Well, now, where did he see him? Huh? He saw him in vision. Yeah. John, now look, let me show you something. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. This is the next vision. Chapter 1, verse 4, next vision. After this I beheld, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, what? Come up what?
Hither.
So where was it before?
On the earth.
What you're seeing here, this is an interesting thing. What you're seeing here is Christ attired like the high priest. And these candlesticks, I have to, rather than trying to repeat that every time, these lampstands really don't look like the lampstand in heaven or the lampstand of the temple. Have you, you've seen, that's a very common sign among the Jews. What do they call it? It's a Hebrew name. The menorah? Have you ever seen one? Have you? It's a seven-branched lampstand. It's like a tree. It's a stylized almond tree is what it is. You have the branches going out, and there's seven of them. You come up to a level, the lights are burning. Very common. We know that that's what it looked like because they have a copy of it on the Arch of Titus. It's the triumphal arch. They stole the stuff out of the temple, and they've got some of the articles actually depicted in stone on the arch, so we know what it looks like. But these are lampstands that are not connected, and notice in chapter 1, he just seems to be standing among the lampstands, but in chapter 2, verse 1, what is he doing?
Walking.
He's walking. He's walking, and where is he walking? He's walking among the lampstands. And the lampstands are said to be what? The seven churches. So you're getting a depiction of what? Christ in heaven? You're getting a picture of Christ on the earth. Well, you say, how can that be? Well, keep your finger there and flip over to John 14. Look at John 14 and verse 16. Start with John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Who is that? Even the Spirit of truth, yes, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will not leave you orphans, is the Greek. I will come to you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. How does Christ come to us? How can he be with us? It has to be through the Holy Spirit. And what we're seeing here in symbolic language is Christ present on the earth. It'd have to be by the Holy Spirit, but it's depicted to give us a point that he's walking among what? The churches. Yes. It is giving us a picture, a symbolic picture of Christ's concern and compassion for whom? For his people. He's interested in the churches, all of the churches. And he's pictured here as walking among them, looking at them, inspecting them. He will commend them at places. He will reprove them at places. It's like a father, but it's done in the Spirit, of course, by the Holy Spirit. But it's to help us to sense that Christ still bears our humanity and is still interested in his church. He has not abandoned the church. And that's the first point I want to make. Christ's concern for his people. The stars are where? His leadership is where? It's in his hand. It's protection. It's strengthening. It's care. And he's walking among the lampstand. Now look, let me show you something. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:16. It's really a picture on the earth. It's depicting his care over us on the earth. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:16. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And Paul is saying here, talking about the church, "For what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." That's the church. "For ye, the church, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell," what? "In them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." One of the great themes of Revelation is to get across to the church that the link between heaven and earth is close. That we are an intimate relationship with the deity. I don't know what that does to you, but I like that myself. I mean, that God is interested in the church, interested in Chatsworth, interested in God's people wherever they may be. Another thing that is striking, you might put a text down, Psalm 121, verse 4. Psalm 21, verse 4, God does not sleep. He is awake. He is conscious. He is watching his people. One of the texts that is helpful along this line, look at Psalm 139, 1 to 6. Psalm 139. Now, you can look at this in two ways, I suppose. It's nice to know that heaven and earth are close. Maybe we would rather have heaven further away. But look at this. Psalm 139. You've read this many times, I'm sure. 1 to 6. David says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it," what? Altogether. He knows it already. He reads my mind. He reads my heart, so to speak. He knows all that concerns me. And he says, "Thou settest me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." It isn't that God is trying to, that Christ is trying to depict fault or pick out faults. He is interested in our happiness, our success, our salvation. You know, you can look at it in different ways. Hebrews 4:13, "All things are open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So the picture here is of Christ's concern for us, not to mark our sins against us, but like a parent to counsel us, to reprove us, to encourage us. Now let's look at the commendation for just a minute. Revelation 2, verse 2 and 3. "I know thy works. I know thy works. I know your activity." And this is thought to be the apostolic church, that first century church. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." And patience usually in the Bible has what meaning to it? New Testament. No, it's more than long suffering. It's endurance. Long suffering. Suffereth long is patience. But usually the word patience is translating in steadfastness, endurance, fortitude. "I know thy works. I know all about you. I know your labor. I know your endurance." And it's repeated, verse 3, "And thou hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake. Thou hast labored, for my name's sake hast thou labored and not fainted." Back to verse 2. "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And thou hast borne and hast patience, endurance, for my name's sake hath labored, hast not fainted." When you look at the early church, when you look at the apostolic church, really, folks, their labors were extremely enormous. Take a look at Colossians, for example. Colossians 1. It's incredible how fast the gospel went in those early days. And it didn't go just because they didn't have presses, they didn't have public addresses, they didn't have TV, radio, newspapers. It just went by what? Plain word of mouth. Sharing, you know. Colossians 1, notice what he said. This is written later. This is written while he's in prison. This is put down usually around 63. Colossians written roughly around 63 A.D. That's only about 30 years after Jesus went to heaven. In verse 5, he says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel," verse 6, "which is come unto you as it is in all the world." And then if you look at verse 23, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof Paul am made a minister." It's incredible how far the gospel went. And you can trace it in Paul's own life. When he comes to the book of Romans, he says, you know, I've preached clear around from Jerusalem through Syria, through Asia Minor. I'm all the way over here to Ray was mentioning Albania. He preached clear over to Albania. And in Romans, he said, I'm planning to come to visit you in Rome. There was already a church in Rome, had been there for 20-some years. I'm going to go where? You remember where he wanted to go? Where he was aiming for when he wrote the book of Romans, huh? To Spain. Yeah, to Spain. This one man, not counting all the other Christians that were multiplying and developing and spreading the gospel. It's incredible. The prodigious labors of these folks. And that's what Jesus is commending. He's also noticing something else. He's noticing the heresies that popped up among them. You notice that? I want to come back to that. It's important, I think, for us to understand. "I know thy works," dropping down, "how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars." We usually think of the early church as white, as a lily white church, pure doctrine, everybody in wonderful harmony. That's not true. It's not true. There was all kinds of heresy. We're studying Book of Corinthians and Sabbath, aren't we? What's the problem with the Corinthian church? Factions, quarrels. But more than that, when we get to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you'll say, some of you don't even believe there's a resurrection. Well, the church is built on the resurrection. If Jesus had never risen from the grave, there'd be no Christian church. And yet, in Corinthians, a church that was only about 5 years old, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there's some of you don't even believe in the resurrection. And you have that long chapter. He said, if there's no resurrection of Christ, what? If no resurrection, there's no Christ resurrected. Nothing. And then you go through his other books. When he writes to the Galatians, they've got theological problems. When he writes to the Colossians, they've got theological problems. Almost every book that Paul wrote is dealing with some heresy, some problem, some difference of opinion. In fact, keep your finger here and turn back. He told to Acts 20. He told this actual church what would happen, this actual church of Ephesus, what would happen. Acts 20, verse 17. Start with verse 17. It says, and from Miletus, he's on his way home in the boat, said, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church from Ephesus. And then down at verse 28, he told the elders from Ephesus, take heed thereto unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departing, Shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own, what? Selves. People right out of the church of Ephesus shall arise speaking perverse things to draw away the... Watch. So, I think it's something we have to recognize. I know when we became Seventh-day Adventists, we thought, well, they hold such high standards and beliefs that there could nothing be wrong anywhere. You know, nobody ever have a wrong opinion. And we discovered later that that's not possible. But you'll find this, folks, that the truth is perfect, even though the people may not be perfect. And heresies strike this church just like they strike any area of the Christian faith. We had it in the early church, and we'll have it. We've had it through the centuries, and we'll have it to the end. It's something to be expected, because wherever truth goes, what does Satan do? Counterfeits. You'll just have it. You'll have truth and error battling right to the end. And let me tell you, the devil doesn't kick a dead dog. You don't kick a dead lion. If there is a movement raised up by God and the three angels' messages going to all the world, you can expect the devil will be in the middle trying to stir it up and crack it up and destroy it. You can leave the others alone, you might say, to some degree, but that's the way it is. Truth is always combating with error. And that's the struggle between truth and error always will go on. But now that, he discusses that. He points that out. He commends them for having tested things. But this struggle between truth and error, folks, we cannot let become paramount. Let me show you what it does. I'm going to give you a reference here to Acts of the Apostles. 580, you might like to look it up. Ellen White says, as these false doctrines were urged, differences sprang up, and the eyes of many were turned from beholding Jesus as the author and finisher of the faith. The discussion occupied time that should have been spent out in proclaiming the gospel. See, you can get discussions going on, and debate, and all this, folks. And what happens? Jesus gets leached out of it, and the work that we ought to be doing, we don't do. There was an old Puritan that made this statement, and I think it's something you ought to nail it down. Unity in essentials. Tolerance in unessentials. Charity toward all. That's the way it's got to be. That's one thing about the Adventist Church that I like. We have 27 fundamentals that the world church believes. I can have 1,000 other things in my mind, but I can keep them in my pocket. The church doesn't say you have to believe with this and this and this and this on every point. The church says, here are 27 beliefs that we all agree on. We all agree on that Jesus is divine and human. We believe on the Sabbath day. We believe the second coming of Jesus, as Ray was talking about the great landmarks. I may have some difference of opinion, but I don't need to destroy my church. I can explain myself and let it be. But I don't need to lead my church off into divisions and upset. We've got to keep the thing that's central in place. Now, this is what happened. This is what happened, and this is what led Jesus to say some things. Now, look at chapter 2 again. I come to my third point. Jesus' reproof. Now, notice what he says, what this condition did. Nevertheless, verse 4 and 5, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left what? Thy first love. Now think about this for a little bit. What is this first love and what does it mean? I've left the first love. Well, now look at verse 5. It must be serious because he says, remember therefore from whence thou, what? Art fallen. When I read this the other day, I said, well, it's lost first love. But I looked it up in the Greek. It doesn't say lost their first love. It says they left it. But it's viewed as a what? Verse 5. Leaving the first love is viewed as a what? Verse 5. Huh? As a fall. As a moral fall. And then he calls on them to do what? To repent. And that'll lead them back to their first works. What has happened? Let me ask you a few questions. Have these early Christians rejected Christ? No, we wouldn't say they rejected Christ. Let me ask you this. Are they aware that they have left their first love? Huh? They're not aware because he's telling them that. They didn't know that. They have left their first love, but they haven't left Christ. They're not aware that they have left their first love. In their endeavors, in their great endeavors to share the gospel, in their endeavors to check heresy, they are unaware that they have left their first love. What is this? It's a first love. Let me ask you this. Does it say they have introduced idolatry into their worship? Does it say they have left God and have chosen something else to worship? Huh? Does it say that? No. They really haven't left the Lord. They really haven't left the Christ. They still love the Christ. They're still Christians. They still profess to be Christians. But they have left their first love. So what have they left? Well, huh?
The passage is pretty.
Yeah, let me read you something here. They still loved, but with a quality and intensity unlike their initial love. Ellen White puts it this way. Not forsaken is the object of it. They didn't forsake their love for Jesus, but they lost their fervor, the enthusiasm, the fervency of that initial love that they had for Christ. In other words, Christ is being slowly, well, getting used to it, so to speak. What's the danger of that? If you still loved him and don't have the fervency for it, what's the danger of losing the fervency of first love? Huh? Yeah. Give it time, Delaney. Give it time, that first love. If you've left it, give it time. It'll grow cold. Sure, it will grow cold. But that's what he's talking about, the fervency. Where is the fervency that you once had? You've gotten so tied up with discussions and debates and the heresies that somehow you have things have cooled off and you've taken your eyes off the Christ. It's not as fervent as when you were first joined the faith. You know, we say that sometimes. We who have been longer in the way, we say, well, that individual, he's so fervent, he's giving Bible studies every day, he just, you know, he's baptized only last week, he just can't stop talking. But after a while, he'll cool off after a while. Now we say that. And unfortunately, it happens sometimes, doesn't it? But it doesn't have to happen. No, see. Two people get married? Is that, how about the first love here? Well, I better not inquire anymore. It should, technically, it ought to get better. And it could get better, and it can get better. I'm not saying it doesn't mature. And he's not talking about that they don't have a mature love. But it's that fervency, that newness. Now, if you turn to 2 Peter 2:18, and you'll see what Peter suggests. 2 Peter 2:18. We're just back a few pages in my Bible here. Peter closes his epistle by saying this: "But grow in grace, and in the what? You got it? First, I'm sorry. It's probably third chapter. 2 Peter 3:18. It's the last chapter. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To know Him is to love Him. That's the whole truth of it, as Ellen White says in Desire of Ages. To know Him is to love Him. The more we know Him, the more we will love Him. That's how you feed the fervency of a first love. The better you know, the better you love. That is true of God. Now, I don't know. On the earthly level, it may not work that way so nicely. But look at John 17:3. To know Him is life eternal. To know Him is to love Him. And so that's the appeal that we need to think about this morning. We don't want to lose our first love. We can have discussions. We want to stay with the truth. We want to bear with the problems we might meet. We want to have endurance. We want to do the work of the Lord, but we don't want to lose that fervency, that love for Him that we had when we were baptized. We want to grow in His grace. We want that love to develop and become more mature, more fervent, more earnest, and it can be. Now look at, in another way is given here in the promise. Look at John, come back here, Revelation 2, and the promise there. I won't worry about the Nicolaitans. They were just another one of these groups that taught that the Ten Commandments didn't have to be obeyed. It just they could live any life they wanted to. And there was one of the groups that they had to contest with. Verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now I know that's looking forward to the new earth. And incidentally, the book of Revelation is really balanced into two halves. Where's the tree of life next will be discussed. It'll come in the end. All these promises that you'll have of the churches will come, or a list will be given in the end of the chapter 22. He sees the vision of God's throne and the water that comes out from the throne, and on either side of this river he sees what? The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. But you know, we don't have to wait in one sense till then. Look at John 6:63. When Jesus gave the sermon on the bread of life, and he said he was the living bread, the Jews took him to mean like a cannibalistic type of thing. And it's the same way with the tree of life. The fruit, of course, will preserve immortality, but I suppose. But there's another way you can eat the tree of life, just like you can eat the bread of life, and that's spiritually speaking. If you look at John 6:63, where Jesus explains to them that he wasn't talking about his fleshly body. It's the same way you could say about the tree of life. He said, "It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you," what? "They are spirit, and they are life." And that's the only way that Christ can abide spiritually. spiritually speaking, in the heart. John 15, the parable of the vine. My words abide in you. And so you see, you come back always. You always come back, it seems to me, to the devotional life. The only way to have a strong first love is a strong devotional life. There isn't any other way to have it. You could do many, many good works, but you have to develop a close relationship to Jesus Christ, which is a daily, growing, living, burning experience. There's no other way. We have a hymn we used to sing, take time to be what? Holy. You cannot get it by osmosis. So here we are in 1998. We have some of the characteristics of the Ephesus church. God has blessed us in the 5 or 6 years we've been out here. We have folks that are with us today that would not have been with us a few years ago. And we're growing in grace, we hope. We don't want our love for Christ to grow cold. We don't want it to wane. It would be a tragedy. It would be more of a tragedy for us in Chatsworth in 1998 to leave our first love than it would be for the Apostolic Church. Why? We're right here on the borders. This is no time to lose connection with the Lord. We're on the end. And if we're not on the end physically, we're on the end, chronologically, we're on the end physically for some of us. This is no time to let our love for him wane or grow cold. We love him because he first loved us, and we're soon to see him, though we have never seen him, though we love him. I want to close by reading Hebrews 10, a piece from Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. If you turn to that, I'd like you to follow with me in your Bible. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. It's really the appeal of this little study. It's interesting how in every age they had the same problems. It's easy to leave first love. And you can see here Paul writing to the Hebrews. Chapter 10, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke one unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then look at verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, need of endurance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by what? His faith. He's not living by his emotions. He's not living, because the sun is shining. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back or let his love grow cold, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. But may God give us grace to renew and keep that first love burning. We can learn a lesson from the Ephesians. May God help us to follow and make sure that that lamp is burning. Loving Father, we thank thee for these moments together this Sabbath morning. And as we contemplate thy greatness and thy goodness and grace toward us, we pray, Lord, that thou will deepen in each of our hearts our love for thee. Grant us that fervency of love that we'll ever keep the light of the church burning. And bless us now as we go to our homes, as we continue to keep the Sabbath. Bless our little company here, Father. May it grow. May it succeed in that purpose thou hast for it, to be the light on the hill, to to be the salt of the earth in this community that will help to prepare men and women and boys and girls for the coming of our Lord. And now, Father, bless, may thy grace bless us and keep us. Make thy face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. Lift up thy countenance upon us and give us peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.